We shall now turn to the portion previously read in the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 9. We may read from verse 23 in this chapter just now. Mark 9, verse 23. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And as enabled, we would seek to consider something of this particular incident when the Savior is here confronted with a man whose child is possessed by a deaf and a dumb devil. And he desires that the Savior would heal his child and deliver the child and deliver himself indeed from the misery that they are experiencing. Jesus, when he is requested by this father to grant help and deliverance, Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, well, all things are possible to him that believeth. It's very obvious immediately that these words were not intended by Jesus to be merely applied to the individual in front of him. Because Jesus says, all things are possible to him that believeth. So that what he's stating extends beyond, in its application, it extends beyond the individual to every one of us. The Savior is teaching us and instructing us of the great possibilities that arise from a faith and a confidence in the Lord himself. But when this poor man is confronted with these words, something greatly troubles him. And straightway, immediately, this is his response. The father of the child cried out. And that expression is basically the same expression as is recorded of the Savior when he was on the cross and he cried out in his agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was an agony, a pain, as it were, in that cry. It wasn't mere words, it was an agonized cry, as it were, coming right out of the depths of his soul. And that's what we have here. Immediately, or straightway, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And what a petition this is. Last Lord's Day evening, we were considering the woman of whose faith the Savior said was great faith. Oh, woman, great is thy faith. And when you and I read of faith, we know how important it is, how essential it is. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. God is never going to condone unbelief. We are to come to him believing that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, Jesus here is requiring faith of this man just in the same way as it is required of every one of us. The great problem that some of us have is we are convinced and persuaded we haven't got faith. And we're faced with the great personal problem of our own unbelief. And we don't know what to do with it. We don't know what to do about it. And we just continually carry that burden of unbelief, which is such a grievous sin against God. So much so that we ought to pray that the Lord would deliver us from the evil heart of unbelief. Because when we are confronted with unbelief, we're faced with the condition of our own hearts. And we have to acknowledge that if we are faced with this great problem of unbelief, well, the heart isn't right with God. And this is why this man is so concerned. He cries out with tears. It's really distressing for him. His unbelief is a burden to him. It's distressing. He's afraid of it. He's afraid of the consequences. If my son, in all his great distress, if his healing depends on me and my faith and the strength of my faith, well, what's going to happen just now? And he's afraid of his unbelief, and he's afraid of the potential consequences of his unbelief. It would be good for every one of us if we did fear and if we did dread our unbelief and the consequences of it. What did he do? He did the only thing he could do. But when he did it, he was exercising the greatest faith that any sinner can possibly ever exercise. Because here he says, I believe, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And the greatest of faith is the faith that takes unbelief to Christ. That's the greatest faith that you or I as poor sinners can exercise. The faith that takes our unbelief to Christ. That's the greatest faith that you can have. And so we have here before us this incident that ought to encourage us if we're struggling with our unbelief, and that ought to instruct us as to how important it is that we come to Christ with a true believing spirit, with this prayer, this petition. What a prayer it is. Lord, I believe. What's the petition? Help thou mine unbelief. Help thou mine unbelief. He's not satisfied to just accept he's got unbelief, and that he can do nothing about it. He truly can't, but he knows someone who can. And so he prays, help thou mine unbelief. And that is the prayer that we would like to consider for a little with you this evening. First of all, considering it as the prayer of an afflicted man. We were singing in the Psalm 102, the prayer of the destitute, he surely will regard. And all, it was to be on record for all rising generations that this is the case. The prayer of the destitute, the prayer of the man or the woman who's bankrupt, who has nothing. Just totally empty. And the only thing they're left with is the prayer of the destitute that brings them to God by faith. Now this man here is truly destitute when we consider the circumstances. But he comes to the Savior with this problem. Because the Savior appears at the very moment of need. Now, to appreciate the wonder of what happens in this situation, let us consider the background. Where has Jesus and three of his disciples been? In the chapter 9, in the earlier part of the chapter, we read that in verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves and was transfigured before them. Now, even some of the children are familiar with what we refer to as the transfiguration of Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration, as it's referred to. But what is the response of Peter, the disciples, to this event? Well, we're told that Elias and Moses, the prophet Elijah, Moses, they appeared and they were in conversation with the Savior. Now you can imagine, that must have been the most amazing conversation that ever took place in this world. A conversation between the Christ of God, of whom it is said, never man speak like this man, and the glorified Elijah and the glorified Moses. They have been dwelling among the spirits of men who are made perfect. And it was a most heavenly, holy communion and communication regarding the death of the Savior. Imagine Moses and Elijah being brought into this very conversation regarding the Savior's death. But these disciples witnessed it. You can imagine how they would look at one another. They never heard such a conversation. Never had they in all their lives heard such wonderful communications, such heavenly language, such holy conversation, so pure, every word so heavenly, so divine, as it were. So what's the response? Well, we are told that Peter in verse 5 answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. It is really good to be, and that was true. But it was so good, they didn't want to return back to face the realities of ordinary life. Now you just think of the glorified scenes. One moment in heaven. One moment in the presence of Christ, in that holy, sinless atmosphere. They would never want to return again to this sinful scene. And here's Peter, and he says, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. Let us stay here. It's so wonderful. Oh, the atmosphere, the beauty, the very conversation. Let's enjoy it, more of it. Stay here. I have met people, and they go away and they enjoy a communion. So then they have the desire, well, it's good to be here, let's find another communion. And it's so good to be here, let's find the next one. I've known people, yes, mothers neglecting their very families in order to attend every communion they could get to. And they would boast and say, if there's a communion around, I'll sure be there. Well, Peter said to the Savior, this is so wonderful. We don't want to leave here. We'll just stay here. So wonderful. It's so heavenly. Why? We don't want to go back and meet the blasphemers and meet the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all the hostility. Let's stay here. What would have happened if Jesus had stayed there? What about this poor man with this poor son? If Jesus had stayed there. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus is here, the Son of God in our nature, such a blessed communion and community, as it were, with these godly, holy, glorified saints? But his heart is somewhere else. The heart of the Savior can't rest in all this glory and amidst all this majesty because his heart is for poor, perishing, lost sinners with all their troubles and their burdens and their trials and their afflictions. And Jesus leaves that comfort and that friendship and that communion. Why? Because he came into this world not to enjoy himself. He came into this world not to enjoy a heavenly atmosphere. But he came into this world to seek and to save sinners. He didn't come to call the righteous, but poor sinners to repentance. And he leaves this scene. He leaves this comfort. Why? Because he's going in pursuit of the lost. And how marvelous it is that he comes from that heavenly, holy scene and atmosphere right into this distressing situation. My dear friends, the Savior that is before us is a Savior who loves sinners more than his own comfort. When he goes seeking the lost sheep he goes to seek until he finds, through every difficulty, over every mountain, through every valley he goes, whatever the cost, whatever the discomfort, he goes to seek the lost. And here we see him coming back from the mountain. What does he meet with? Well, we're told in verse 14, when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning them. Remember, he has taken 3 disciples with him into the mountain. That leaves 9 others here. And here there's a dispute taking place because the scribes are questioning them. And if we look at the context in the 3 records and the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see that they were probably mocking and ridiculing these disciples because they couldn't cast out this devil. Poor man comes to Jesus and he asked Jesus, if he can do anything for them, that he would help them. Began to doubt, perhaps, because the disciples, his own servants, haven't been successful. They haven't been able to cast out this devil. And now, poor man begins to wonder, can even Jesus do it? Powers of darkness are so real. When we go back in the very Gospel of Mark to the 6th chapter, you have the Savior sending out the disciples in twos to preach the gospel. In verse 12 of Mark 6, they went out and preached that men should repent. But they did something else. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. They cast out many devils. What's gone wrong now? What's happened now? The poor man has probably heard these men cast out devils before, and that's very encouraging. So he brings his poor child to these men. You've cast out devils before. Now cast out this devil. And they feel they can't do it. And the poor man surely must doubt that there's no hope whatever. There's no hope for me. And I must carry this heavy burden, this affliction, all alone. Now, when Jesus arrives on the scene, there's this disputing going on. The scribes questioning these disciples. What has happened to you men? Why can't you cast out this devil? You've cast out devils in the before or so you claim. Why can't you do it now? And they would be mocking them and belittling them and making them feel most humiliated in the face of this dark opposition from the kingdom of darkness. So Jesus, verse 16, he asked the scribes, what question you with them? It was as though he was saying, deal with me. Instead of coming to my disciples, you deal with me. You see, sometimes people judge the Savior by the conduct of his disciples. And they think, well, there's someone who's a Christian, there's someone who's a follower of Christ. They're not very consistent. They're not very faithful. Well, that's what Christ is like then. But that was not the case. And here this poor man has been affected by the inability of these disciples to cast out this devil. But he comes to Jesus now. He has heard the voice of the Savior. Jesus asked the question to these scribes. Why? What are you questioning the disciples about? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. Then he describes the sad condition and conduct of this poor afflicted child. He says, my son hath a dumb spirit, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him. I have a real problem. I have a poor child. And Luke tells us he was his only child, his only son. That was very important in this society. Because if he's his only son, it means he's his heir. He's the one who's going to carry on the family name and sustain the family. And in this condition, what a reputation this poor man's family must have essentially have. A lunatic heading the family. Who would desire such a thing? And he comes to Jesus. This is my child. And he's possessed and controlled by this devil. He's a deaf and dumb devil. Now you imagine such a case. A child can't hear, child that can't speak, led and controlled in all his actions by this evil satanic spirit. What a miserable existence. What distress on the part of the poor parent. But Jesus asked him a question, asked the father a question. Verse 21, he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? What's the answer? He said, of a child. He said, of a child. Do parents appreciate the power of the kingdom of darkness over children? Oh, we are told, can't expect children to understand much of the gospel. It's not necessary that they go to church and pay much attention because they're too young. Well, I'll tell you something. It's clear from what we read here. And Jesus didn't ask this question just because it suddenly appeared in his head. It's written for our learning, for our understanding. The devil can take control of a child. Do we appreciate that? We think, oh, they're too young to trust in Christ. They're too young to be justified. They're too young to seek the Savior. You can't expect things like that to be happening in a child's life. Well, they're never too young, it seems, for the devil to come in and take possession and take control. And if parents realized that, they would change their conduct, I believe, very much toward their children. From a child, this has been his lot. And when parents see their children sometimes sinning, they almost think it's cute. His little defiant face, it's almost cute. When the devil is in there, I remember whenever we were young, I'm sure we must have given our mother many's a trial, and she used to get angry sometimes and I suppose frustrated. And a common saying of hers was, too, is, the devil is in you today. But she had an amazing way of driving the devil out. And it was usually with the sole of her slipper across our bottoms. But the devil does come in. And the devil does work in children. And they need Christ. And they need forgiveness. And they need mercy. And they need salvation from their childhood. Not when they're teenagers. Not when they grow up. But when they're children. That's when they need Christ. And it is when they find Christ in their childhood that they are delivered from lives of sin. Wasted lives of sin. Jesus even says in this very chapter, whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones. What's he talking about? He has had a little child in his presence. He says, if anyone offends one of these little ones, discourages them. If your little child came to you, father or mother, came to you and said, Dad, Mom, can you help me? I'm greatly troubled about my sin, and I'm afraid of God. And I'm afraid of being punished for my sin by God. Can you help me? Would you say, well, you're a little bit young yet to understand these things. Don't bother just now. Wait till you get a bit older, and then you'll figure it all out. And you send the little child away to wait for some more convenient season. And you cause them offense. They don't express it. They don't speak about it. But they're somewhat confused. And they think, well, I'm not too young to lose my soul, but obviously I'm too young to be saved. Jesus said, anyone offends one of these little ones that believe on me. Little children can believe. And Jesus knows they believe. One of them, these little ones that believeth in me. A little child, a little believer, a little follower of Christ. We think, oh no, you're just a child. Well, Jesus says, these little children that believe in me are so important to me that he says, if anyone offends them, oh, he doesn't say if you offend one of my preaching servants, if you offend one of my ruling elders, you offend one of my mature saints, it were better for you that a millstone were hanged about your neck and you were cast into the depths of the sea. He said, if that happens to one of these little children that believes in me, it is such an offense to me that it would be better for that man that he hadn't been born. What's happened in the church today that we've lost compassion, we've lost confidence, we've lost an understanding of the work of faith in the soul even of a little child? Here's a child brought to the Savior. Father couldn't do anything. No parent could do better than this. Bring the child in all his distress and in all his misery, bring the child to Jesus. And that's what he did. Now, when he comes into the presence of the Savior, and he looks for a cure for his child, and Jesus says, well, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Straightway the father cried out with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And this is the prayer not merely of a man afflicted deeply, afflicted with a burden for his child. I cannot help but speak even further of it. You parents here, what concern do you honestly have before God over your children? Some of you here, you have children, now they're grown up. They don't even attend the means of grace. They don't read their Bibles anymore. Or they used to be inside these walls, perhaps. And you have the responsibility of a parent. Look at this man, this child. And he knows himself, I can do nothing with this child. I can't do anything. The powers that are possessing him are beyond me. I'm faced in hopelessness with a situation that I can't do a thing about. What am I going to do? Does he take him to Jesus in a kind of casual way? Good master, I've a bit of a problem. I have a child here and he's not everything he should be. Kind of a strange child. I'd like a bit of improvement that would make life easier for us all. Could you cure him? The man is desperate. He's in an agony of soul. With tears. Lord, I believe. Oh, for my child's sake, help thou mine unbelief. But he has come to the Savior about his child. Not himself. It's his child. What does the Lord do? He focuses attention upon his own state. What about your faith? What about your belief? What about your trust? Oh, you're concerned about the child, yes. But what about yourself? What about your own state? How is it with yourself? And he faces the man with his own condition, but what we see here is a father. He's a real father. He's a true father. He's got a child. His own flesh and blood. And that child is a real burden day in and day out. And what does he do? He comes to the Savior, having been disappointed by the disciples. What does he do? He brought him to Jesus. And he tells the Savior what is happening, the conduct of the child. But since the disciples can't do anything, he is asking the Savior, if thou canst do anything. Verse 22. Oftentimes it cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. And he's fearing. This child is yet going to be destroyed. My child is yet going to perish unless something happens. Parents, do you see your children heading for destruction? Heading for ruin, unless God will deliver them. And does that drive you in earnestness, with a burdened heart, with a broken spirit, yes, even with tears? As it did with this man. If thou canst do anything, then have compassion on us and help us. Disciples can't do anything. Can you do anything? Can you please help us? My child, can you do anything for my child? Because if you don't, he's going to perish. He's going to be destroyed. And you see Christian parents with godless children. And they've grown up from childhood. They've gone through the Sabbath school. They've passed through the Bible class. They've gone through the church, communions have passed and gone. They've got married, they've got children, and now they're rearing godless children, and they've no concern for them. Why? Because they don't believe they're lost. They don't really believe they're going to perish. They don't really believe their souls are going to be eternally lost. And they see their children getting on in the world, and they're so proud of them, and they're so commending them and recommending them, and all their achievements, and all the time they are Christless, walking the tightrope to eternity, on their way to eternal doom, forever to be lost. Parents, if you've got ungodly children, and they're not a burden to you, there's something seriously wrong. This man came as a poor, afflicted man, but disappointed because he has brought his problem to the disciples and they can do nothing. Now he turns to the Savior. And what does he want? If thou canst do anything, anything, anything at all, what a relief it would be. My poor child, can you do anything to alleviate the misery? And so, Jesus said, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. A little ray of hope there. My child, there's a hope. If I can believe it, oh my unbelief. My unbelief. Straightway the father cried out, what's afflicting him now? He's discovered he has even a greater problem. He comes to Jesus with a child. He comes to Jesus with a child that is possessed of a devil, wanting deliverance. And he's sorely tried and sorely burdened with this affliction. But now something else concerns him even more. My unbelief. It's as though the man has to just momentarily forget the child and concentrate on himself. My child. That's what brings him to Jesus. But now he comes to the Savior with my unbelief. My child is one thing, but oh, my unbelief. My terrible unbelief. What is afflicting him now? What's troubling him now? His own spiritual condition. Parents, if your condition isn't what it ought to be before God, what's going to happen to your children? What will happen to them? If you can't pray for them, if you can't set them an example, if you can't take them with a heart that really cares to the throne of grace, if you can't plead for them, what will happen to them? And here's this man, and Jesus says, well, the child certainly can be cured, no problem. For him that believeth, nothing is impossible. And the man is faced with this problem, my unbelief. Lord, I believe, but I'm afraid of my own faith. I can't trust my own faith. I don't have confidence in my own faith. You ever faced that? You ever been disturbed and shaken thinking, I'm a believer? Oh, I believe in Jesus. I'm looking to Christ as my Savior. And then been shaken to the very roots of your being. Am I really believing? Is my faith genuine? You young people, you might think that it's your business to look for a perfect faith. And to find a perfect faith, an unshakable faith. A faith that lasts and stands firm in the face of adversity. But the faith that we have before us is very obviously a very imperfect faith. And the man is so concerned about it, he brings it to Jesus. He doesn't just say, well, everyone is troubled with unbelief. I would like that my faith was stronger, but at least I've got faith. Help thou mine unbelief, and you may read your Bible. And you may be saying, well, I can believe this, and I can believe Christ. But when I hear people talk, and I hear the critics, and I listen to them ridiculing God's Word, and I listen to all their clever arguments, I'm wondering, have I really got it right? And sometimes I'm afraid. I try to drive the doubts out of my mind. I try to dismiss them. I don't want to believe them. I want to believe God. I want to believe the truth. I don't want to be an unbeliever. I want faith. I want to believe. That's really what this poor man's saying. I really want to believe. But I struggle at times. And young people, particularly inexperienced, can conclude sometimes because they have certain doubts. And they're troubled sometimes with doubts and fears and their questionings. That means, well, I don't have any faith. I remember talking to an old minister. There were two brothers in the ministry, and they would sometimes, they were very close, and they would open up and express to one another their feelings and their experiences. And they were talking about their doubts, even in the ministry. And this very experienced minister, well known, recognized as a very exercise preacher and so on, he told his brother, said, I'm almost afraid to say it, but he said, I am so troubled with unbelief at times. I've been even tempted not to believe in the very existence of God. And yet he had to go Sabbath by Sabbath out and preach. But he struggled at times. You see, unbelief is natural to us. Faith is the gift of God. Unbelief is natural in the fallen, wretched sinner. And even when we've faith, when the devil comes along with his lies and he comes to question the Word of God, we're no better than Eve. And we listen. Then we begin to question. And then we begin to doubt. And then we begin to fear. And then we conclude we've nothing. The faith that is real is honest. And this is what we note of this man's prayer. It is the prayer of an afflicted man, a troubled man, a burdened man, but it is the prayer of an honest man. Prayer of an honest man. Doesn't try to pretend he's something he's not. Doesn't try to look strong and act strong when he's in reality struggling with his unbelief. Some of us are like that. We try to pretend that we're what we're not. We try to pretend we're strong, we're valiant. We're not troubled like these poor souls with their unbelief. This is real faith with a real struggle. And it is the prayer of an honest man. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Mine unbelief. I own it. I wish it wasn't there, but it is. I struggle with it, but it's there. I can't overcome it. I can't dismiss it. It's something I can't deal with. Unbelief. It's beyond me. And I've learned without Christ, I can do nothing. So I bring this great problem to thee. Help thou mine unbelief. Now you're here tonight. And if you were honest before God and with yourself, you would say, I do believe. I do believe. But I still struggle with unbelief because I don't believe I can have Christ right now. Well, I believe he's the Savior. I believe he's the Savior of sinners just like me. But I don't believe he would save me right now. He would take me right now. I need to make some progress. I need certain things to happen. And then I would feel more confident to come to Jesus because I would know my faith is strong. I would know my faith is real. I wouldn't have any doubts. I would know. Now I can come to Jesus because I've got it all straightened out and I'm confident. I'm coming to Jesus now, absolutely confident that he will take me, he will save me, he will justify me, because I'm ready, and I've got certain things sorted out in my mind, and in my life, and in my experience, and so on. You know what Jesus said? Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And some people, do you know how they interpret that? Well, Jesus really means, him that cometh unto me in faith, by faith, strong faith, sound faith, real faith, whatever other kind of faith, I will in no wise cast out. You know what we read? James writes quite a considerable amount in his little epistle about faith. And one of the things he says is giving advice to the elders regarding the sick. In James chapter 5, verse 13, we read, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. You imagine this poor man. If he had just read these words, he would just despair. Well, I haven't got this prayer. What's going to happen to my child? The prayer of faith. Oh, if I had it, I would pray it. And then you see at the very beginning of the epistle to James, the first chapter, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. What about this poor man? He seems to have a mind that's unstable. Faith, unbelief. He hasn't got the prayer that will save the sick because he hasn't got real faith. And he's saying to the Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. I'm like the man that's unstable, and I can't really then expect anything from the Lord. Jesus says, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And he neither comes with the perfect prayer nor the perfect faith. He comes with his unbelief because he doesn't even have faith. He comes with his unbelief and he brings it to the Lord. And the Savior doesn't say, man, I'm very sorry. Go away and improve your faith. And when it gets stronger, come back. He receives him. Because this is the strongest faith that a man can have. The faith that will bring unbelief to the Savior himself, the sin of unbelief. Isn't that so amazing that not one of us inside these walls have any reason to despair? And not one of us tonight have any reason to stand at a distance thinking, the Savior wouldn't accept me. He wouldn't take me. Too much unbelief. Here's a sinner, a believing unbeliever, a doubting believer, a believing unbeliever and an unbelieving believer. And he comes to Jesus. And what do we read? Jesus cast out the evil spirit out of the child. Jesus took the child by the hand and lifted him up, and he was cured. But the thing that we're focusing on is the prayer. Is there anyone here tonight who will come to Christ with this prayer? You really want Christ. Maybe you don't want Christ. I don't know. Maybe you do, and you think, but this is my problem, my unbelief. That stands in the way. Well, it didn't stand in the way of this poor man. Jesus understood perfectly everything he was saying, and he accepted him, and he received his prayer. And my dear friend, this is the Savior that receives sinners. He receives sinners troubled with unbelief. He takes them and he takes their unbelief with them. and he cures it, because the faith that is necessary to save the soul is the faith that will bring the sinner to Christ. And if you have enough faith to bring you to Christ, you've enough faith for eternity. Is there anyone here who would raise their hand and say, "Minister, here's one sitting here. Christ wouldn't have me tonight. He wouldn't take me tonight." My dear friend, here's the encouragement. You can't get, as it were, a worse condition. Jesus received him, and he answered his prayer. "Lord, I believe. Oh, help thou mine unbelief." May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, bless thy word to us. We rejoice that we have thy word. We would be utterly lost without it. We would be in despair. But thou hast set before us the many cases of the many states and all the diverse conditions that poor sinners find themselves in. And thou art giving to us every possible encouragement to come to the Savior, to be received by him. Oh, may those who need Christ tonight come to him with that confidence. With whatever they lack, he is ready to receive them. Oh, bless thy truth. Pardon us, accept us, for Christ's sake. Amen.